Bible School, the 6th of July, 2015. Class 1, our speaker is Brother Stephen Hornhart from Salisbury in Adelaide, Australia. His theme for the week, Come and See, Witnessing for Christ. Today's title is Come and See, Judgment on Pagan Rome. Brother Steve.
And we're away. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Very nice to be with you on this occasion, and on behalf of Sister Christine and myself, I'd like to thank you for inviting us to be part of your Bible school for 2015. Among a number of things, notwithstanding the greatest of which is that we are looking forward very much to sharing these studies with you, but also we're very much looking forward to getting around as much as we can and getting to know as many, if not all, the brothers and sisters by name. So we are certainly looking forward to that as the week progresses. Now, brethren and sisters, under our title, Come and See, Witnessing for Christ, and this morning the topic is Judgment on the Pagan Roman Empire. Now, what we plan to do, over the next week, we plan to walk through three chapters of the Apocalypse. We plan to walk through chapter 6, chapter 12, and chapter 8 in that order. In so doing, we hope to endeavour to achieve three objectives during our studies. The first of which is that we want to reinforce the continuous historical interpretation of the Apocalypse by context and relevant verses. The other very important objective we desire to achieve is to show the vital need for saints to be informed of their historical circumstances. So it didn't matter, brothers and sisters, whether they lived in the 5th century, whether they lived in the 10th century, whether they lived in the 15th century. Our brothers and sisters needed to know where they are. They needed to know that there were anchors, there were hallmarks along the way, there were signposts. And wherever they lived, they needed to know and understand that their God had not forsaken them. God was there for them. And they could read the particular section of where they were living and say, God is working with his angels, very much so, to bring about his ultimate purpose. And the other objective that we need to look at over our studies is that we need to be inspired, to be reassured and convinced that not only is God in control of world affairs, but he is in control of our lives. He's very much concerned about you and me. And so we want to go from this Bible school having been inspired, having been reassured, and having been elevated to those spiritual things which are above. Well, brothers and sisters, looking out on the audience today, I'm very acutely aware that Christadelphian audiences within which there is a diversity of understanding with respect to the Apocalypse. There are some brethren and sisters out there, I'm sure, that have a very, very good understanding of this book. And to those brothers and sisters, I will say, this is good revision. The Apocalypse is a book that needs to be sharpened constantly. Very easy to get those details dulled when we don't read them constantly. There will be some among us that have a, well, moderate understanding of the Apocalypse. And for those brothers and sisters, I would say we have much to learn. And of course, there are some brothers and sisters in our midst, I'm sure, that have a very limited understanding of the Apocalypse. And maybe you're putting your toe in for the first time. And to those brothers and sisters, I will say, don't be overawed, don't be overwhelmed, don't go into panic mode. Just take the bits out that you can digest, knowing that as years roll by, layer upon layer will be therefore produced as you look further into this particular book. We want in our studies to develop scaffolds, structures. We want to show you connections in the Apocalypse. We want to stand back from time to time and have a look at the big picture so that you can say, ah, that's where I am. Ah, is that why that chapter is there? Ah, is that why that connects with that? And then you can go away, should you so desire, and you can do that detail, the verse by verse, if you so desire, study on this amazing book. Brothers and sisters, remember this. This is the last letter of the Lord Jesus Christ to his ecclesia. From the groom to the bride. And one day the Lord Jesus Christ may very well say to you and I wrote a love letter to you. The last letter of the groom to the bride. I wrote it for you. to encourage you, to inspire you, to prepare you for my coming. What did you think of my letter? What bride would ever say, letter? Let me think. I do recall something about a letter. Or what bride would ever say, look, I started to read it but had no idea. Therefore I threw it to one side, didn't think I needed it. No way, brothers and sisters. The bride of Christ is going to say, yes, I knew. I'm not saying you need to know every detail. I'm not saying to know you need to know all the intricacies. But remember this. This is a letter written by our groom. There must be something in it for us that we can be inspired and prepared. Now, the apocalypse, many of us would be aware, some not, is really divided into three major sections. Yes, there is the introduction, sure. Chapters 1 through 3. And yes, there are kingdom visions that are strategically and systematically placed along the way to encourage our brothers and sisters in their given time and to encourage us. Yes, there is an epilogue. But around all those, this large structure looms significantly in the apocalypse. We have the seals. And the first six seals, which we are going to consider, God willing, in our journey this week, the first six seals, of course, is God's judgment on pagan Rome. The white horse, the blood-red horse, the awful black horse with the badge of the rider of the balancers, and then the pale, sickly, greeny, yellowy horse about to die, an old shuffly horse. And then, of course, our brothers and sisters who cry out from the altar, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on those that are upon the earth? And as God hears the cry of our brothers and sisters in the fifth seal, the souls under the altar, God says, you won't have to wait long. I am going to answer that prayer. And God, in token, in measure, answered the prayer of the brothers and sisters in the fifth seal by introducing the sixth seal, the first great earthquake. And paganism will be rolled away like a scroll and cast away. God was listening to his saints. And therefore, in the first six seals found for us in Revelation 6, we have God's judgment on pagan Rome. They would not repent. Well, in come the Christian Empire under Constantine in the first instance in 312. And now we have the Roman Empire Christianized. Would the Christians be any better? Would the Christians be lenient to our brothers and sisters? Would they show mercy and understanding? They would not. The Christian Empire was worse than the pagans in all the things they inflicted on our brothers and sisters. And therefore, because the Christian Roman Empire was no better, in fact worse than the pagan empire, then God would judge Christian Rome. He would do so by bringing four waves of Germanic barbarians from the north, from the Rhine and the Danube. He would bring down the Visigoths, and then the Vandals, and then the Huns, and then the Ostrogoths. Four wind trumpets, and God would lop off one third of the Christian Roman Empire. And then God would bring judgments again on the fifth, in the fifth trumpet through the Saracens. He would then bring judgment on the Christian Empire through the Turks in the sixth trumpet. And then when we go to Revelation 11, in Revelation 11, the seventh trumpet sounds and goes all the way through to the beginning of the millennium, as does the seventh seal. So you see, brothers and sisters, when we open the seventh seal in chapter 8 and verse 1, the seventh seal runs through to the beginning of the millennium. It incorporates the trumpets, and the seventh trumpet incorporates these seven vials. And then the seventh vial incorporates the seven thunder judgments. This period here, being the 40-year period from Armageddon to the beginning of the millennium. Brothers and sisters, yes, this is historical. Yes, we're going to look back and we're going to see all the history, not too much, but we're going to see the history and we're going to see our brothers and sisters contend faithfully against all of these odds. But let me say this. As we look back and see the angels diligently at work, let us be ready because you and I live in the sixth vial. a vial that's been going for 195 years. Very soon, the angel who has been working on our behalf is going to come to you, brother, to you, sister, to you, brother, and is going to hand the work over to you and say, we have finished our work over all of these hundreds of years. We have completed our work. It is up to you to complete the sixth vial and to do all of the work contained in the seventh. So when we're receiving the baton or the baton from the sixth vial angel who will retire and hand it to you and me, we will be absolutely ready to receive that baton. Absolutely ready, because we have been watching all of this work that has been done on our behalf, bringing about the purpose of Almighty God. Well, brothers and sisters, our focus will be in this broad sweep of the apocalypse. Our focus will be on this section here, the first six seals and the first four wind trumpets. So this morning, seals 1 and 2. God willing, tomorrow morning, seals 3, 4 and 5. And then, what's today? Monday, Tuesday. Then Wednesday and Thursday, we're going to allot two studies, Wednesday and Thursday, to the sixth seal. And the reason we need to do that is because the last six verses of chapter 6, the sixth seal, we need to go into chapter 12 to get the detail of that sixth seal. So we're going to open up chapter 12, and therefore we will need those two studies. So brothers and sisters, my advice to you for Wednesday and Thursday, heaps and heaps of coffee. Put all the sugar in it that you can take. Don't worry about the diabetes that will develop later, because it will. And make sure you get plenty of sleep on, well, Tuesday night and Wednesday night. I would suggest that lights out for you should be probably, oh, I don't know, 7. And then we can come here refreshed on those 2 days. And then, of course, our last 2 days, we're going to be doing the introduction to the trumpets, and we're going to be dealing with trumpet 1 on the Friday, and then our last day together on Saturday, we're going to be looking at trumpets 2, 3 and 4, and then wrap up our series with some exhortational comments. Well, brothers and sisters, here's the invitation to John, to you and to me. John is told, he's encouraged, he's compelled to come and see. I want you to just open your Bibles, if you will, to Revelation 6. And note, brothers and sisters, this expression, come and see, is only used 4 times, and it's only used in the context of the horses. You see, you don't see or hear this expression, come and see, in the fifth seal. You don't hear this expression in the sixth seal, nor do you hear this expression in the seventh seal. Why? Well, as we have on the screen there, we've got come and see in verse 1, come and see in verse 3, and in verse 5, and in verse 7, all to do with the first 4 seals. And then it stops when we get to the fifth seal. Now, in answering the question as to why come and see is in these first 4 and not the fifth, not the sixth, and not the seventh, I think is found for us when we couple this expression, come and see, with another expression that likewise only appears 4 times. Now, you may not see the text there, but you will, I think, see the colours. So I'm going to really encourage you, that's why we try to bring a bit more light into this room. I'm going to try and encourage you to get the colour pencil out and colour some things as we go through. It will really open up some of the main themes that run through our material. All right, then we have the first seal, of course, which is over the page. So we have our second seal here in verse 3. Our third seal there in verse 5, our fourth seal in verse 7. We then have our fifth seal in verse 9, and our sixth seal in verse 12. For those of you who are new to this, you might like to turn your page a couple of pages, and when you come to chapter 8 and verse 1, you have, and the seventh seal was opened, and there was silence in heaven for about the space of 30 minutes. An amazing verse. God willing, we'll look at that in our subsequent studies. All right, now expression, come and see. There it is, 4 times. Come and see, John. John, come and see. Again, come and see, come and see. Why only 4 times? Well, let's just couple that expression with the other expression that appears four times. And we have, I heard one of the four beasts. I heard the second beast. I heard the third beast. I heard the voice of the fourth beast. So, brothers and sisters, what beasts are these? I mean, these aren't the sea beast of Revelation 13. They're not the earth beast of Revelation 13, nor the image of the beast. It's not the great red dragon. It's not the scarlet colour beast of chapter 17. What beast is this? Well, I'm sure some of you would have in your margins that this is not beast, but rather one of the four living ones, one of the four living creatures. And we get the idea of that when we go to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we have one of those kingdom visions. And in chapter 4, we have these 24 elders around the throne. There is us, God willing. There is our kingly and priestly role in the millennium. Because you'll notice that there is a glassy sea. So there's the righteous rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the nations are flat like a sheet of glass, like a billiard table. So it's the millennium. And there is our kingly and priestly role. Ah, but brothers and sisters, we will only be exercising the role of these 24 elders in the millennium only after we have exercised a work previous. And the work that we've got to do before the millennium begins is to bring the nations flat like a sea of glass before we can be kings and before we can be priests. And therefore, that would be the role of the four living ones. The Greek is the word zoa. Same word here in Revelation and chapter 6. Now, you'll notice, if you've got Revelation 4 open, that these four living ones have got the face of a lion, of the ox, of the eagle and the man. That's the cherubim. And you know what the cherubim is. The cherubim are the vehicles. They are God manifestations. They are those like the ecclesia, our Lord Jesus Christ, those who are willing to have God ride in them and steer them and direct them. So here, brothers and sisters, are the four living ones, the saints, the ecclesia, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Elohim, all of those who have God in them, God manifestation. Notice in chapter 4 that these living creatures have each got six wings. You see that? There's four of them. There are 24 wings. Ah, now there's a connection to the 24 elders, you see. So here are the saints in our part of their work, yet to bring the world to heel, and they will then move into becoming the 24 elders, the kings and priests. But you may note, you may not note in your margin, you will note that these six wings take us back to Isaiah 6, the seraphim. And the word seraphim, brothers and sisters, means to burn. It means to consume. Ah, so these four living ones in chapter 4 are burning in judgment. Here are the saints who go forward in judgment to bring the world flat like a sea of glass, in order that they might be the 24 elders and rule as kings and priests. What a wonderful thing. And therefore, brothers and sisters, here in Revelation chapter 6, one of the four living ones, who are the cherubim, say to John, John, you are part of the cherubim. John, you belong with us. John, come over here and stand here and observe what God is going to do to the pagan Roman Empire. We're going to stand back, said the cherubim to John, because you're part of that. We're part of you. Stand here and be an observer and look at that empire. There's the white horse. What do you think, John? Amazing. And then the second living one says to John, energetically and enthusiastically, John, be a spectator again. Come over here and stand there and look at what God is further going to do with the pagan empire. Look at the red horse. That is amazing, John would say. And again with the black. And again with the pale, yellow, green, sickly horse would be the last death throes of the Roman Empire. So, brothers and sisters, why is it that you don't have one of the living ones say to John in the fifth seal? Well, by the time we get to the fifth seal, we are approaching AD 300. And the champion of the apostasy, the man of sin, the Constantine of the moment, the Michael of the moment, is only 12 or so years away. So we come to the fifth seal and we are almost ready to see the apostasy lifted up, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a garland victory of 12 stars. Therefore, as God looks down from heaven and he looks for the cherubic figures, he looks for the brothers and sisters who are endeavouring to manifest his glory and his name in their life. Where are they? Oh, there's a few over there. Oh, there's a minute few over there. But they are in the decline. The cherubic figures in the saints of Christ Jesus are in the decline by the time we approach the fifth seal. And the apostasy is growing. The apostasy is engulfing those who are in the Roman Empire. And therefore, God does not see fit to use the cherubic figures as a fitting introduction to the fifth seal. So small in number are they, brothers and sisters. And therefore, when you come to the fifth seal and the sixth seal, there's no come and see. There are no living ones. The apostasy is about to blossom in all of its ugliness, in all of its monstrosity. So therefore, brothers and sisters, we now have a look at these first four seals. The first four, or these four horses. And I think many of us would be aware that, well, in the time of the pagan Roman Empire, this was a peaceful period as far as Rome was concerned. Interesting, the rider, the badge of the rider with this first seal is a bow without an arrow. Who would go to war? Who would go hunting with a bow and not take arrows? It's absurd. There's something wrong. But of course, this is not a weapon of carnality. This is a weapon of spirituality. We're going to see in a moment, brothers and sisters, the significance of that badge. Well, the badge of the second rider is this sword. I've got to tell you, that's far too long. The artist got very, very carried away, because in the 31 years that the Roman Empire would plummet into, this period of civil war, of blood, brothers and sisters, blood flowed through Rome in this period with such alacrity and celerity that 2,000 people a day were dying in Rome in this period. 2,000 a day. Don't go shopping in Rome. Don't go to the markets in Rome during this period. It's awful. It would be a time of civil war. And they would flash their Machaira Megalias, the short assassin's dagger. Well, the third seal, the badge of the rider, are the balances. And this would be a period of awful injustice, terrible taxation. And the people were therefore, they would then stagger into famine and then subsequent disease, ready for this last horse to come on the scene where it's in its death throes. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, there are barbarians on the border that can't wait to come over and gobble up this old, shuffly, tired, can't hardly take a breath pagan Roman Empire. I want to establish something before we get underway with our detailed look at a couple of these verses in chapter 6. Something that we need to just tuck in the back of our mind. Now look, when you look in Revelation 6 and subsequent chapters, the earth is the Roman Empire. Let's just pull the next slide up here. You may see those there. You see six times. Earth in verse 4. The earth in verse 8. Twice used in verse 8. The earth at the end of verse 9. Good to colour in, actually. The earth in verse 13. And the earth in verse 15. This is the pagan Roman Empire, the Roman earth. We'll just go back again. The horse and its colour is the condition of the Roman earth. And the rider with its badge is the reason for that colour or that condition. So the earth is the empire. The horse and its colour is the condition at that particular time, and the badge of the rider is the reason for that condition. Nice to just tuck that away in your mind. Alrighty, brothers and sisters, Revelation chapter 6 and reading from verses 1 through 2. And I saw, and when the Lamb had opened one of the seals, I heard as it were the noise of thunder. John, come over here. Stand with us, be a spectator. You are part of the cherubim, you are part of the living ones, John. Stand here and look what God is going to do. Come and see. And John says, I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, that he went forth conquering and to conquer. Well, brothers and sisters, we read with respect to this that it was a white horse. Now, we've already said that the white horse was a symbol of peace. Be very careful. It's peace in the Roman Empire. It was a political and economic tranquility for the Romans. Our brothers and sisters were very much at war. And our brothers and sisters suffered during this period. It didn't mean to say it was peaceful for them, but from the Roman point of view, it was a tranquil time politically, economically. Now, we said it means peace. Well, you get that. You don't have to look very far. You just pick up your Bible and you just read chapter 6 and you read verse 4. And verse 4 simply says, as we're plummeted into the second seal, verse 4 says, and there went out another horse, and it was red, fiery red in the Greek, fiery red. The kind of red that you get when you sever an artery. Brilliant, fiery red. Well, it was red. And power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. So therefore, if the red horse comes on the scene and we take peace, we therefore conclude with tremendous detail and accuracy that the white horse was in fact a peaceful period. The red horse would change all of that. And we read, brothers and sisters, that he had a bow. Now what I need to do is to just build for you a word picture, very brief word picture of what this bow was significant or symbolic of. We could do no better than go back to Zechariah 9. I'll invite you to come back there with me. Zechariah 9 and, well, verse 13. What is the bow? Zechariah 9. How are you doing with this accent out there, by the way? You coping all right with the Australian accent? No problems? Don't tell me that we go very fast. I've heard Americans speak, and I tell you what, they go much, much faster when they speak than Australians. All right, brothers and sisters, Zechariah 9. Now, here we are, Zechariah 9. Context, post-Armageddon. Armageddon's done. And we read in verse 13. And when I have bent Judah for me, and filled the bow with Ephraim. So here we are after Armageddon, brothers and sisters, and God is going to take the whole multitude of Judah. So in the hand of God would be a bow, and the bow would be Judah. These would be the Jews that are in the land at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is going to fill that Judah bow with the 10 tribes that are scattered throughout all the land, and they're going to fight their way back as they eventually come into Israel, and then we begin the millennium thereafter. So here you can see that a bow in Zechariah chapter 9 is representative of a multitude. God taking that whole tribe of Judah as a bow and bending it and then filling it with the Ephraim arrow. Oh, there's potency, brothers and sisters. Don't ever say a bow like that is impotent. And this bow in Revelation 6, even though it has no arrow, there's no impotency whatever in this bow because it's in the hand of Almighty God. Well, we need to just turn over to Isaiah 66 and verse 19. And we again start to build up this word picture of what we're dealing with here in Revelation 6 with respect to the bow. Now, Isaiah 66. Now, this is a tricky verse. The translators have had trouble with this verse because of all the italics. Again, we are post-Armageddon. So the context of Isaiah 66 is the same context as Zechariah 9 and verse 13. Post-Armageddon. Well, what do we read? Verse 19. I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations. Who are they? I will set a sign, God says. Those that escape are going to be sent to the nations. Who are they? Well, they're going to go to Tarshish, they're going to go to Pul, they're going to go to Lud. Who are they? Well, they are those that draw the bow. So God says, I'm going to send those that escape. Who? Drawers of the bow. What are these drawers of the bow, these of those who have escaped? What are they going to do? End of verse 19. They shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Now, Brother Thomas translates this in Eureka this way. It's a wonderful caption of that verse there. Brother Thomas says this, I will send those that escape of them sounders of the truth, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. That's what's going to happen in the future. So here they were, brothers and sisters. Here they are. They're going to be sent out, and they're going to bend their tongues like a bow, and out of their tongues are going to go the sweet words, arrows, the sweet words of the covenant of God as that covenant is taken to men and women. What a glorious thing. And of course you get that from Psalm 64. We won't go there, time is the enemy. But Psalm 64, verses 3 through 4, you find, brothers and sisters, in Psalm 64, that there are men and women who don't care what they say, they don't care who they hurt, they don't care who they offend, they send out of their mouth arrows as bitter words. So when you bring those three verses together, you see that this bow represents a multitude proclaiming the truth, who bend their tongues, and from their tongues, the bow in their mouth, go out the sweet, glorious words of the covenant. And this would be, brothers and sisters, the 84-year window where our brothers and sisters would go forward and preach the gospel of truth. And therefore, in this particular period, we have these emperors. And historically, we are shown that this was, in fact, a peaceful period in the empire that made it a fitting window for the brothers and sisters to preach the truth and to send out their mouths those wonderful words of the covenant. So there are our first five emperors of the first seal. Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, Antonius Pius, and Marcus Aurelius. 84 years of peace, and the Roman world will be conquered by the word of the covenant. Now let me say this. When those bowbenders went forward, they began a process by establishing the truth throughout the Roman Empire that eventually led to the weakening of paganism, such to the point that Constantine was able to come on the scene with his corrupt Christians and be able to overcome the dragon of chapter 12. I'll say that again. When this wonderful preaching of the truth started, this 84-year window so weakened in time the grip that paganism had on the world that it was softened to the point that Constantine could come on the scene and defeat the dragon and Christianize the Roman world. Well, the historian, brothers and sisters, in LaRousse says this with respect to this period of time. LaRousse, in its history, pages 208, 209. To everyone, the reign of Trajan seemed like the return to the Golden Age. It was during the reign of Antonius Pius, that the Roman Empire reached the zenith of its power and prosperity. And for this reason, his reign appears uninteresting and eventless. So if you went to Antonius Pius and you said, how was your day? It's all right. How was work? It was all right. Any crises in the management meetings? No. Any problem? Anyone give any problems? No. How was the coffee? It was all right. Nothing. Just eventless. Nothing to write about. So the historian then goes on to say, brothers and sisters, Marcus Aurelius had absolute need of domestic peace in order to carry out his foreign policy. Now Gibbon, in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, says this about this 84-year period of the bowbenders, this time of peace in the Roman Empire. Gibbon says this with respect to this period. If a man were called upon to fix a period in the history of the world during which the condition, we're talking about the colour of this earth, is the condition of the empire. If someone was to earmark a period in the history of the world during which the condition of the human race was most happy and prosperous, he would, without hesitation, name that which elapsed from the death of Domitian. Now, Domitian was the emperor prior to Nerva. Domitian was the emperor that exiled John to Patmos. Cruel, evil, wicked Domitian, who hated all things Jewish and who hated all things Christian. He was a man after the same stamp as Nero was Domitian. So, after that awful period of Domitian, it goes totally different with the reign of Nerva in this white horse period. And therefore, Gibbon says, from the reign of Domitian through to the ascension of Commodus. And Commodus would be the first emperor of the second seal. So between Domitian and Commodus, there was an amazing period, says Gibbon, that everybody thought this was the golden age. This was the most happy in the Roman Empire. What an amazing thing. Well, brothers and sisters, we read that a crown would be given to our brothers and sisters who would bow bend in that 84-year period and beyond, because they would go forward conquering and to conquer. The white seal didn't end there. The bow benders continued on and on and on, brothers and sisters, and here they are today. Now, the crown that would be given to them would not be the diadem. This is not the crown of kings. This is the crown of victory in battle and in warfare of those who had contended. And so, therefore, the empire prospered and was at peace. But the dominant force governing the period was a warfare of faith against terrible odds. And you know, brothers and sisters, you know the words in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 4 through 5. I'm editing as I go here. I'm not going to read that section there. You'll get a copy of the slides. You know the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 and 5. He says, we don't shoot men with weapons of carnality. Our warfare is a warfare of faith. We get inside the minds of men and we pull down the strongholds. We pull down the imaginations of men's minds. You know, I think it's amazing when you actually look, thinking of those words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, it's amazing that when you go to Strong's Concordance and you look up the word bow, what you find, brothers and sisters, is that your knowledge is not very much enhanced at all, because you look up the word bow in Strong's Concordance and it's a word which means the simplest of all apparatuses. Well, I could have told you that. I mean, how simple is a bow, particularly without an arrow? It's just a stick with a bit of string. It is the simplest of all apparatuses, and it is. But when you look at the word from which this word comes, it is used 29 times in the New Testament. And every time, without exception, it is always used in the context of birth. New life. You tell me any weapon of war that when you use it, you bring somebody to life. It is the total opposite of what weapons are designed to do. People are born when this arrow goes forth from the tongues of the bow benders. What an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. It brings new life. And that's the gospel. The gospel is the simplest of all things, is it not? But when the gospel enters in the minds of men and women, it brings them to life, not death. What an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. Well, there are our five emperors of the first seal: Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, Antonius Pius, and Marcus Aurelius. Now we plummet into 31 years of civil war, into a period of blood. And what we read, brothers and sisters, in this historical context, the emperors of the second seal, well, Commodus, he was the first. He was an absolute nutcase, was Commodus, brothers. He was insane. He started the rot, and there was a slide that could not be stopped after Commodus came into power. Then there was Pertinax, then Julian, then Septimus Severus, and then Geta. Well, we read in the record these words. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living one say energetically, enthusiastically, John, stand over here, be a spectator. You belong with the cherubim. You are those within whom God is dwelling. Now look at what God is going to do to the pagan Roman Empire in this second seal. Therefore, and there went out another horse that was fiery red. And power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. It's almost like a throwaway line. You should see the history. They should kill one another. God, just a little sentence. It was awful, brothers and sisters. Awful what happened in the Roman Empire. And it was given unto him, the rider of this horse, a great sword, a machaira, an assassin's dagger. Not great in length, but great in the effectiveness of its work. And there's the machaira there. Everyone had them. The Senate had them. The emperors had them. The Praetorian Guard had them. Under their cloak. It's where we get the expression cloak and dagger. And if you had problems, you didn't pull out your iPhone, call for help, you just pulled out your Makaira, and you dealt with it on the spot. Everyone had them, brothers and sisters. They were assassins' weapons. Now, here's an interesting thing. You read the word sword. Some of you would have in your margins Makaira, the assassin's dagger, and it was. What about when you go to the fourth seal and verse 8? Who's got in their margin, in verse 8, in the fourth seal, the word sword and the Greek meaning? What have you got in your margins? Anyway, I'm sure there'll be someone in this room that has got, it's a different Greek word, and God, for very good reason, chose Makaira for the second seal, and this Greek word for the fourth, for a very good reason. Anyone got it? It is the long saber. It is indeed. More particularly, it belonged to a group of people that lived in a specific area. What's the Greek word? Has anyone got the Greek word in their margin? Sorry to do this to you. I know it's the third session. I know you're probably all tired and waiting for lunch, but there will be no lunch until we answer these questions. Who has got the Greek word in their margin in verse 8? Pardon me? Excellent. Well done. The Romphia or the Romphia. So it's not the Makaira. So what's God doing? Just throwing in a bit of variety for us? No, brothers and sisters. And we're going to pursue this a little later on in our studies tomorrow, God willing. There it is. It's not the assassin's dagger as it is in the second seal. It's the Romphia. It's the Thracian weapon. Liddell and Scott tell us it's the large sword, the scimitar, used by the Thracians. Oh, brothers and sisters. You talk about history. Look, history is poured into the mould of prophecy, not the other way around. So God pours history in, and the history takes the shape of what God had deemed appropriate. Have a look at this, albeit very briefly. There was a fellow, Thracian sword, there was a fellow whose name was Maximin. He is the first emperor of the fourth seal, within which this word is found. His name is Maximin, and he's from Thrace. Thrace, I'll tell you the story about him tomorrow. Amazing. And God just, and he's got a lot to do, has this man, Maximin, from Thrace. He's got a lot to do with the Thracian sword of the fourth seal. Well, brothers and sisters, we read in this second seal that they would be taking peace from the earth. The word is incipient, to take peace in the English. It literally means in the Greek to take the peace. The Pax Romana. Nobody disturbs the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Rome guaranteed that if they took you and you came under the umbrella of the Roman Empire, they guaranteed peace. Nobody disturbs the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. And what God is saying, the very men who boasted in that declaration, they themselves were taking the Pax Romana from the Roman Empire. And the record says they would kill one another. Now I'm going to take you through a 3-minute journey through history to reinforce that verse and to show how accurate the Bible is. A little sentence. They would kill one another. Well, brothers and sisters, there are the five emperors of the second seal. This is blood. The empire descends into civil war, 31 years. And there we are, Commodus, Pertinax, Didius Julianus, Julian for short, Septimus Severus, and Geta. Brothers and sisters, Commodus, we've already said he was an absolute insane individual. Well, the historians tell us this with respect to this period and Commodus. 3 years before his death, Marcus Aurelius had named as his successor his son Commodus. Now, brothers and sisters, there is Marcus Aurelius, last emperor of the first seal. 3 years before his death, he named his son Commodus as the heir. Commodus was 16. 16. And when his father died, 16 years old, he came to the throne at 19. And brothers and sisters, when he came to the throne at 19, power at once went to his head. This man, Commodus, was incapable, a drunkard, and a profligate. And a profligate is somebody who is extravagantly indulgent. And the historians tell us that when he came, 19 years old he was, power went to his head and he demanded recognition as a god. You know, brothers and sisters, Commodus thought he was Hercules. He used to dress up as Hercules. He used to go into the arena as Hercules. And he'd walk into the arena and he'd go, Hercules! And all of the arena would erupt in a great big Mexican wave. Hercules! And as he'd go into the arena, they'd send out an opponent. He'd dispatch the opponent like that. They'd send out another opponent. He'd dispatch the opponent like that. People going, he really is Hercules. Another one coming. Dispatch him like that. And then if you were sitting in the front row, you'd be looking very carefully and saying, something's wrong. Every opponent that Commodus has is not allowed to have a weapon. So here's this fruitcake, and he was a fruitcake. You put a fruitcake on the table, put Commodus next to it, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference, brothers and sisters. He was a fruitcake. Hercules! Well, in the end, they said, this man is insane. And the Senate said, we've got to get rid of this man. Well, he abandoned the reins of government to his licentious favourites and renounced the energetic defensive policy of his father. Not unexpectedly, plots against his life were numerous. Coming home from the theatre one day, walking down the corridors, and out from the corridors, somebody jumped out and said, Commodus, you profligate, the Senate sends you this. And they tried to assassinate him. Didn't work. Don't know how. Wasn't used to fighting people with a weapon. Didn't work. And brothers and sisters, when he heard that the Senate was after him, he went through the Senate like a corn harvester going through corn, like a reap weeper going through wheat. He went over the top. They got him. They poignarded him with a, well, they didn't. They strangled him, actually. They didn't hit him with a makara. They strangled the life out of him and put this fellow in. Now, look, have I got another minute? No? I need one more minute. Okay. Pertinax, brothers and sisters, was put on the throne after Commodus. Now, this Pertinax was he was as straight as a die. Pertinax came on. He was a virtuous pagan, if you could call it that. Pertinax, brothers and sisters, was a senator of consular rank. And Pertinax was reported to have said, I would rather rule over a poor empire virtuously than a rich empire corruptly. Pertinax was in the job for 2 days, and they wanted him out because he wasn't corrupt enough. 2 days! Well, he lasted just under 3 months. And after 3 months, brothers and sisters, the Praetorian Guard had enough of him. And they're coming to get him. 15,000 Praetorian Guard are knocking on Pertinax's front door and says, we want you. Now, he wasn't a coward, Pertinax. He didn't flee the city, didn't hide under his bed. He went out the front door and said, fellas, what do you want? We're not happy with you because you're not corrupt enough. He said, you want to go back to the days of the fruitcake? We're trying to straighten the Roman Empire out, fellas. Settle down. Well, they just rocked back and forward, probably put their makaras back in there for now and said, oh, I suppose you're right. Well, then somebody got a bit agitated and said, no, he's trying to pull the wool over our eyes. And so they leaned forward and stuck him with the makara. Well, I don't know how many got him, but he was a sieve when they finished, brothers and sisters. In the end, they cut his head off. They cut this man's head off, put it on a pole, and they marched through the streets of Rome saying, who wants to buy the empire? They're auctioning the empire. It's not a marketplace where they're selling trinkets. They're selling the Roman Empire. Well, these two old guys came out, they opened their wallet and they had money, and one of them was Diodorus Julianus. He said, I've got more money, and he bought it. Brothers and sisters, here's the Roman Empire. They had a fellow that thought he was Hercules. They had a straight fellow that was trying to straighten the empire out. They cut his head off and put him on there as an auction token. And now they've got this old bloke that's reigning who was absolutely useless. Old and useless. Doesn't mean to say if you're old, you're useless. But he was old and useless. And therefore, brothers and sisters, the empire was in an absolute mess. So, 3 generals in the province started a march. Hardened soldiers. They're on the march. They're coming to sort out the mess of Rome. And the closest of those generals was Septimus Severus. And the Praetorian Guard, who were in Rome and who were responsible for this mess, were scared stiff. So what do? They cut Diodorus' head off, did the Praetorian Guard, sent it to Septimus Severus in the hope that he wouldn't come. But he did. He came, brothers and sisters, replaced the Praetorian Guard with his own army, and then ruled over Rome. What a mess. And all the record says, brothers and sisters, was they would kill one another, plummeting into civil war. Well, God willing, tomorrow morning in our study, we're going to move into the Third seal, the fourth seal, and brothers and sisters draw out some beautiful exhortations, some heart-wrenching exhortations as we see our brothers and sisters living throughout this era. So our title for tomorrow, God willing, How Long, O Lord, Christ's Brethren Slain. Thank you.